You had a much lighter week this week, Sean. You didn't have to preach and stuff. You just had, what did you do with all your extra time?
I had a couple lunches.
We appreciate all his ministry and all the different avenues that he's involved with. And so he preached last week, and so we thoroughly enjoyed that. Well, we were making a quick trip to go shopping down in Phoenix. Actually, it wasn't that quick. It was a 3.5-hour drive. At the time, our family was living up in the White Mountains of Arizona. We were driving down through the Salt River Canyon, which is really a picturesque, just beautiful. This doesn't even do justice to it because they're really winding roads. You really are ready to go off the edge constantly as you're driving, but it is spectacular to see the Salt River Canyon. Well, as we were making our way down, what we saw was that the traffic was all backed up. In fact, what made me even more concerned was that all the vehicles had been turned off. The people were out walking around. And so as I got out of the car, I heard someone say, well, we're going to be here for a while. And I knew that that was the only road in the area that went down the mountain, so I knew there were no other side roads, so I inquired, what's going on? And someone responded, well, they're shooting a movie, Midnight Run. Now, I have not seen Midnight Run, and at that time, I didn't even know anything about it, so I don't endorse it, but I understand that it was a movie that, at that time, it was 1988. It had a upcoming movie star, Robert De Niro, and also Charles Grodin that was in it. I am told that it's a movie about a dishonest accountant from Chicago. What else is new from Chicago? I mean, let's be honest. who's being chased by bounty hunters, the FBI and the mafia, after jumping bail. Well, what they did is they sealed off the road so that they could shoot this chase scene where the car plummets off the side of the mountain and goes down into the Salt River Canyon. We could see them setting the scene down below us, though they were too far for us to hear any dialogue among the actors, the crew, or any of the directors. But when everything was set, undoubtedly the producer yelled those words that we're all familiar with, lights, camera, action. And then Robert De Niro and also Charles Grodin and also their stuntmen went into action. We watched as the car sped after the criminal's car, which then went over the mountainside and crashed onto the valley below. Those words, lights, camera, action, are words that we have all heard spoken in jest, or at one time we've said them ourselves. But what is it that is so significant about them? Why are they said at the beginning of a scene, of a movie, of a TV show, or a advertisement? I recently read of a video producer who explained the usage of these three key words. This was his explanation. Before one frame of film can be shot, hours and hours of preparation are required to make sure the scene is perfectly set. They would like to get the scene on the first take. Two things are crucial for filming. The scene, the lights and also the cameras. The cameras are important because too much light could wash out the key features of the actor or overshadow a key prop that needs to be displayed. Too little light, on the other hand, and one would not be able to see the slight movements or facial expressions of an actor that can be crucial to that particular scene. Also, the cameras are important because they need to be in certain positions and at certain angles to catch the flow of the action. There may be as many as 6 or 7 cameras for just one scene. And then he concludes, the director is the person who coordinates the position of the cameras and tells the camera operator when to come in for a close-up and when to draw back. Each camera has to be ready to do its job on command. If the camera people are not ready, then the scene must be taped over. Therefore, once the preparations are made, everything is set, and the director says, lights, camera, and action, as a checkoff of final preparation to start the scene. The director is basically saying, get ready, this is for real. Now, this is what Mark is doing in his gospel account. He is saying, lights, camera, action. Last week, we began our new series on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ from the book of Mark. Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas, who is Mark's cousin, on the first missionary journey. The preparations are made. Mark sets the stage by arranging the lights of the Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi and the messenger who will fulfill this prophecy, that being John the Baptist, We can also call him John the Baptizer because that's what he did. He baptized people. John announces the message of the coming Messiah King as well as prepares people through the act of baptism for the upcoming entrance of the Messiah. And what John does, and we need to note this, is that he unequivocally states that he is not the light, but he positions the lights in such a way that when Jesus appears, all the attention is focused on him. Why? Because he's the main character in the drama. The cameras are in their proper places to begin the filming with Jesus' baptism, the descent of the Holy Spirit on him, the Father's blessing of him. Then the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness where he faces temptation from Satan, and Jesus resists them. From every angle, it is apparent that we are not seeing just any person being baptized, but we are seeing the one who will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who's identified by God as, "You are my blessed son, my beloved son." The action highlights the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the synagogue of Galilee. That's what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 1 this morning. We'll also see that he preaches the good news and performs numerous miracles, healing and also casting out demons. The stage has been set, the lights are in position, in the right places, and the cameras are filming, and the action unfolds at a rapid pace. In fact, Pastor Sean mentioned this last week when he kept saying the word "immediately" appears 40 times. And it just lets you know, hey, the action is moving from one scene to the next very quickly along. It's important for us to note as Christians that God is equally as concerned with the lights and the positioning of the cameras in our lives as the actions that follow. See, God is a God of action as well as the God of preparation. He meticulously sets up events in our lives as he prepares us personally for what lies ahead so that when action is necessary, the foundation has been laid. You may presently feel that there's not much action going on in your life, but that doesn't mean that God's not at work. But don't fret about it. Be confident of this, that God is preparing the way. He is preparing us so that when it comes time for action, we will be ready. It is comforting to know that while God doesn't always come when we want him to come, he is always there on time, on his schedule. That's why he can say, "Lights, camera, action." Now, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles or turn in your iPhones, your iPads, Androids, whatever electronic device that you have, just turn to Mark chapter 1. There's such a variety. It used to be so much easier. You could just say, "Turn in your Bibles." But we have lots of different avenues today, and that's fine. Now, last week, Pastor Sean gave an exceptionally introductory overview message on the Gospel of Mark and also the exposition of Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. Now, Mark is the shortest and the most concise of all the four gospel accounts. It provides a very clear, crisp, and fast-moving look at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. See, he is the main character. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, the focus is always much more on Jesus' actions than on his words. Now, according to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee. His message was that God's kingdom is here. In essence, Jesus announced God's good news, that the Lord had come to earth, had come to rule on earth. Now, this raises a very critical question. How do we know that the kingdom of God has come? What is the evidence that God has arrived to rule here on earth? And what we're going to discover is that Jesus, the Messiah, the ruler of the kingdom, has now arrived, bringing redemption and restoration to his people. Now, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, God ruled over his creation because of who he is. He's God. But what we see is that the whole Old Testament points to the coming of the Messiah, who then comes in the New Testament. We know him as Jesus Christ. And he comes, and really what the Father is doing is he's handing over the rulership of the kingdom to the Son. And so Jesus then establishes the kingdom on earth. And that's what we see in the gospel accounts, and then we see through the remaining epistles in the New Testament. So we see that everything points to Jesus, his first coming, and then we also know to ultimately his second coming, when he will establish his kingdom here on earth, finally and for eternity. Now, what we need to realize is that it is evident that God's promised kingdom has come because Jesus, the Messiah, first of all, announces the kingdom of God is here. He does that, again, let's turn to Mark chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 14 and read down through 20. We see that it says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. What we see here is that Jesus very clearly announces that the kingdom of God is here. Now, what we see in verse 14 is that Jesus entered into Galilee. He started his ministry. Now, Galilee was the northernmost province of Israel. Now, there are three different provinces, and what we see is that there's a map here that we're going to see this, is that there are three provinces, and Galilee is at the very top of that area. And so we see there's a very beautiful part of the country with lakes, with forests, and with mountains. It was in Galilee that Jesus conducted much of his ministry. His ministry in Galilee began after John the Baptizer was arrested and imprisoned by Herod Antipas for condemning him for his adultery. We see that in Mark chapter 6, verse 18. Herod had married the wife of his brother Philip, and what John did was said, you can't do that. That's wrong. And so as a result of that, Herod had him put in jail, and it appears that Jesus waited for John the Baptizer to finish preparing the way for him before Jesus began his actual ministry. Now, once John was arrested, the time had come for Jesus to act, and that's what it says in verse 14. Jesus journeyed into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. Now, let me just also add a note that prior to Jesus going into Galilee, Jesus had ministered in Jerusalem and Judea for about a year. We know this from John's account. John chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 4, verse 45, he's got his disciples with him, and he's traveling around, and he's doing various miracles, like the miracle of the turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Also, he cleanses the temple. We read about Nicodemus and what must I do to be born again? And so that all takes place. But there's no mention in Mark of this. There's also the woman at the well in chapter 4. Now, there's no mention of this because what Mark is doing is Mark is just selecting certain events that all apply to his main theme through the Gospel of Mark, which is that Jesus is the suffering servant. So that's why he just has those. And so it's a more narrow focus. But that's what we see in the Gospel of Mark. What we see is that Mark did not desire to give a comprehensive chronological account of Jesus' life, but rather just those incidences that apply to the theme that he had, in particular that Jesus is the suffering servant. Now, what we see is that Jesus declared the good news of God. One commentator, Rodney Cooper, points this out. He says, the good news is the good news is both from God and about God. This good news is the gospel that brings forgiveness, restoration, and new life. Men and women have been longing to hear such a message. Now they not only hear it, but they actually encounter the one who is able to deliver it. In essence, the Messiah, the promised one, has come. We have to realize that there's this longing for the Messiah to come that has been true for at least 600 years. With the prophets, but even as far back as Moses predicted the coming of one who would reign over Israel and reign over the world. And so this hope was for far longer than that, but it's specifically the last six centuries. What we need to realize is that Jesus summarized his whole message very concisely. And he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What Jesus is saying is the time had come in God's appointed time of preparation and expectation, the Old Testament era, we would say, now stood fulfilled. The kingdom of God, God's rule here on earth, had come. As one commentator observed, it focuses attention upon God who acts, whose past election and redemption of Israel provided the pledge of his activity into the future. Jesus declares God's kingdom is here. God's initiative, his action are stressed. The kingdom of God is a distinctive component of redemptive history. In order to secure man's redemption, God comes, and what God does is he invades history. The emphasis falls on God, who is doing something and who will do something that radically affects people in their alienation and rebellion against him. God decisively acted to bring on people the coming one, The kingdom means kingship or royal rule. It refers to the sovereign authority of a ruler, the activity of ruling, and the realm of God's sovereign rule over his creation through the Messiah. The kingdom of God has come with the presence of Jesus, the decisive event in God's redemptive plan. It was through Jesus that God would provide salvation for mankind. What we have to realize is that Jesus rules as the Messiah King here on earth. Since he is God, God rules over all creation through Jesus. The Jews were very familiar with the concept of the kingdom of God, but in their minds it would be a political revolution. So for those at least 6 centuries, the Jewish people had been waiting for the promised Messiah to come. Their hope is that he would come and deliver them victory over their oppressors. In the first century when Jesus lived, it was the Roman oppressors. So that's the people of Jesus' day are thinking that when the Messiah comes, he'll give them victory over the Romans. However, Jesus' kingdom was a spiritual kingdom, not a political one. He desired to first reign in the hearts and the lives of people, both Jews and Gentiles. He ruled in the spiritual realm, and then later he'll come back a second time, and that's when he'll literally set up his kingdom as a physical kingdom. Jesus' first priority was restoring the people into a right relationship with God. What Jesus says is that there's only one way into the kingdom of God, and he explains that in the last part of verse 15. Last part of verse 15 says that that one enters the kingdom by what? By repenting and by believing in Jesus. In order for God to rule in people's lives, they needed to have a personal relationship with him. See, the Jews had drifted away from God. They no longer depended on him. They no longer paid attention to his word. They no longer obeyed him. They no longer worshiped or served him. Therefore, Jesus called his listeners that you have to repent and you have to believe in him. Now, John the Baptist preached the message of repentance, but Jesus said you must repent and then you must believe in him, believe in him as the Messiah. That's the focus of his ministry. See, repentance and faith were mandatory if fellowship with God is to be enjoyed. That's been always the case. This is true for us today as well. Jesus' message is turn to God from your own sinful ways and live in dependency upon him. But we have to ask ourselves, have we done that? Have you done that? Have I done that? It's a decision that each of us must make. No one else can make it for you. You have to admit your sin. You have to stop living your own way. And that's what repentance means. It means going down one road, realizing, hey, this is the wrong road. This is the wrong path. I need to turn back and I need to alter where I'm going. And it's a dramatic change of direction to living God's way, not our own way. And what we're doing is saying, God, I want to live your way. Forgive me for my disobedience, all the wrong thoughts, attitudes, unkind words, selfish actions that I've committed. I need you. Please forgive me. Cleanse me. How old do you need to be in order to make that decision? For me, I was 4.5, 5 years of age when I made that decision. And I knew I had done wrong. And I knew that I displeased Jesus. And I remember hearing the pastor, and ultimately, I mean, it also was Billy Graham, and he really had the hellfire and brimstone message. But I remember that I knew, hey, that wasn't a place I wanted to go. The fire and the torment and just all the pain. And man, that didn't sound very good to me. And then he said, but if you're part of God's family, you put your faith in Jesus, then you're going to be with him in heaven. And I thought, man, it's not that hard of a decision. But I genuinely felt sorrow for my sin. And I knew that I had done wrong, and I knew that I needed to ask God to forgive me. And so I was able to accept what Jesus had done for me. See, this is what the Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. We all know the verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the free gift that we have. But we deserve death. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. The Lord's table really communicates the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, for my sins. And that when I'm forgiven, then he cleanses me and he washes it away and he gives me the free gift of eternal life. And so what we're doing this morning is really summarizing what Jesus went around preaching, the gospel, the good news that God reigns and he reigns in our hearts through repentance and through faith in him. So evidence that God's promised kingdom has come is seen in God's announcing that the kingdom of God has come. And then there's further evidence that what Jesus does is he actually calls his first disciples. We see this in verses 16 through 20. See, once Jesus disclosed that God's kingdom had come, his task was to gather around him a community whom he could teach so that they might also share this good news everywhere they went. After his death and resurrection, Jesus would officially commission his followers. He says this in verse 15 of chapter 16 of Mark, where he says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So again, we see that what Jesus is doing is he's commissioning his followers to go into all the world. He calls his disciples to himself to follow him. He's going to make them fishers of men. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. But what we see is that he sends them out into all the world. And that's us. He sends us out. So the question that could be going through our mind is, does that characterize us? Everywhere we go. You know, I think it is important to single out certain individuals. And through the course of the rest of this message, I would encourage you, who can you share Christ with? The people that you work with. Maybe family members. Maybe it's people that you go to school with. Who needs Jesus? We're going to be seeing is that Jesus calls us to be rescuers, those who join him to proclaim the good news so that God can reign in their hearts as well. See, what we see is that Jesus formed a team to share the gospel. What we see is that Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, and it was a beautiful fish water lake that was fed by the waters of the upper Jordan River. It was about 7 miles wide, about 14 miles long, and about 700 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee has other names in Scripture. It's called the Lake of Gennesaret in Luke, and it's called the Sea of Tiberias in John's Gospel. But much of Jesus' teaching and miracles were performed in this area. It was geographically located at the center of his Galilean ministry. The Sea of Galilee had a thriving fishing industry. Josephus, a famous historian of the Jews, estimated there were up to 330 fishing boats utilized this lake. Now, I have no idea how he counted those or what happened, but that's what it tells us in our church and in our history books. Among those who fished this lake for a livelihood were two sets of brothers. This we do know from the Scriptures. There was Simon, who we also know as Peter, and his brother Andrew. We see this in verse 16. Then there was also James and his brother John. They're known as the Sons of Thunder. Now, as Jesus was walking along the shore, he saw Peter and Andrew casting their circular net, probably 10, 15 feet in diameter. Most likely they were out in their boat. They were out in the lake, and they were casting their net. And what Jesus said to them was, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," which they could relate to that imagery. Then it says in verse 19 that he went on a little further, and he saw James and John. They were on the shore mending their nets. And they also immediately followed him. You see, that was the response Peter and Andrew had as well. The thing that's interesting is that in Mark's gospel, there's no mention of any previous encounter with Jesus. However, in John's account, John the Apostle's account, it says that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptizer, and that Andrew was with John when he saw Jesus come to be baptized, and he said in John chapter 1 that John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. And then we're told that Andrew followed Jesus and brought his brother Simon to meet Jesus in verse 42 of John chapter 1. Perhaps maybe Simon, James, and John were all disciples of John the Baptizer. And he urged them, "Hey, follow Jesus. This is the one," and this would be consistent because everything that John the Baptist did was say, "I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. After me comes one who is far greater than me." And he pointed everybody to Jesus. And so there's good indication that, you know, that these were followers of John the Baptizer, and that he just said, "Hey, go follow Jesus," because he's the real light. He's the real star. He's the one that this is all about. Whatever the case was, we do know that Jesus called these four fishermen to come and follow him. This would require tremendous sacrifice on their part. Jesus was challenging these men, and don't miss this at all, is that he was calling them to radical discipleship. They would need to leave the security of their families and jobs so they could follow Jesus permanently. He was calling them to follow. Following Jesus meant that they would center their lives around him. They would live with him, they would eat with him, they would go everywhere he went, they would do whatever he did, they would observe him, they would listen to his teaching, they would assist him whenever possible, they would be trained by him, and they would further his work and his reputation. They literally abided in him, they resided with him, they became like him in character and conduct. When people observed them, they would see what Jesus was like. That's what he means by he says, "Follow after me." It was an expression that meant, "Go behind me as a disciple." And that's interesting because that's what we're called to do as well, follow Christ. And encourage other people to follow after him as well. Now, what's important is that Jesus does make a promise. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. We follow him, and he makes us fishers of men. Now, that's a lifestyle. That's something that we do to draw people to Christ. And that was an image that these fishermen could all understand. Being a fishers of men meant that Jesus had caught them for his kingdom. And now he would train them and equip them to share his ministry to become fishers of men. Those who would catch people. See, Jesus' message of salvation needed to be proclaimed widely so many people could hear and could receive it. I like what John Grasmick was a seminary professor I had at Dallas Theological Seminary, and this is what he writes. He writes, fishers of men was a metaphor used by the Old Testament prophets for the gathering of people for judgment. Jeremiah says this, Ezekiel says this, Amos says this, and Habakkuk says it as well. However, Jesus used this figure positively as a means to avoid divine judgment. In view of the righteous rule of God, Jesus summoned these men to the task of gathering people out of the sea, which was an Old Testament imagery of sin and for death, and it was to deliver them. So what Jesus was calling Simon, Andrew, and James, and John to do was to join him in the urgent task of rescuing people from impending judgment implied by the coming of the kingdom of God, which Jesus was ushering in. This is a sense of urgency in calling. That's why it demanded a response. And the word immediately indicates the urgency. And he says this a couple times in these verses. Simon and Andrew immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. They left their nets, showed their willingness to make a total commitment as disciples of Christ. James and John acted similarly. The cost of discipleship, radical discipleship, is evident by their actions. They left their livelihood of fishing. They broke their family ties. They literally left their father just in the boat. You get the idea that they were fishing, and Jesus, in essence, said to them, come follow me. They got out of the boat. They said, see you, Dad, and they were on their way. Immediately responsive to what Jesus was calling them to do. He was calling them to become disciples. See, fishers of men was a common term back in the first century. It described the philosophers and other teachers who captured men's minds through their teaching and persuasion. They would bait the hook with their teachings and catch disciples. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was catching the disciples. 7 of the 12 disciples were fishermen. Now, Jesus, we know from other scriptures, had 70 disciples. So these are the first 12 that he then is going to appoint as apostles. So those names are used for the 12 as well. But the question that we have to ask is, what are the qualities in a fisherman that are also common with being a fisher of men, of people, being a disciple? And some of those qualities would include courage, working in unity with others, perseverance, patience, energy, stamina, faith, boldness, respect. See, a fisher of people cannot be a quitter or a complainer. Neither can a disciple of Christ. See, what kind of a disciple are we? What kind of disciple are you? Think about it. If you put your faith in Christ, you are a disciple. The question is, what kind of disciple are you? Are you a faithful one? Are you a devoted one? Are you really out there seeking to draw people to Jesus Christ? Now, if you've ever known a fisher person, and that's because that's a politically correct statement. I'm not usually that right, but it's men or women can be fisher, can fish, and that's fine. So I happened to be going with a group of men a year ago, and we were going to Johnson City, Tennessee. We're going there until we got 2 vanfuls. I didn't realize what kind of van I was in, but it was obvious that there were people who loved to fish. And so we're sitting there, and this is for hours, and this is not an exaggeration. I was there, I heard it, and they're talking about the fish that they've caught, the outings that they've had, the lures that were successful, the times that they messed up. I mean, they told everything that you could imagine about fishing. And there's one thing that caught my attention, their excitement and their enthusiasm and the pure joy of fishing. Now, I experienced that same joy just this last Wednesday night. I was right here near the sanctuary, and down the hall by the Connect Center, someone was very animated talking about their fishing exploits. And they're talking about how they caught this big fish, and I saw the hands go out like this, and so that caught my attention. I couldn't hear everything that was going on, but I got the idea that they'd gone fishing that morning by themselves, and they just had a great time. The weather was miserable. It was a little bit drizzly, which made it great fishing. Hardly anyone was out there, and they caught a lot of fish. And so as I go up there, and the guy that was telling the story, I'm trying to keep his name somewhat disclosed, but he was a sparky leader, and he's very animated, and he was telling about this great, the big fish that he caught. And I said, Bruce, did you really catch this fish that large? Did you really catch one? And he said, yes, it really was. He said, do you like salmon? I said, I love it. He goes, here, I'll get you some. He was in the first service. I said, I'm still waiting for the salmon. He hasn't delivered it yet, but I'm waiting for it because he said he has lots of it. But the thing that caught my attention again with him was the enthusiasm, how much he purely enjoyed it. But then that made me think, you know, I wonder if we have that same enjoyment for fishing for people, for being disciples of Jesus. How devoted are we? How faithful are we? Is it a priority? Is it a priority for us as a church? Yes, it is. We have things like Awana. The lives have been changed through Awana. I like to just walk the halls, and I just walk, and I like to just listen. And just as God's Word is being taught, as kids are reciting Scripture, with the youth group, also with the junior high and the high school students, just seeing the vibrancy here. See, that's why we have things like we're going to be doing the Trunk or Treat. It's to draw the nets out and to draw people here. We're going to do it on Sunday night rather than the Halloween itself so that we can actually be influencing our communities too. We're going to try it this year, see how well it works. But the key is that we want to be sharing Christ. We want to be reaching out for contacting people, throwing the bait out there, trying to draw people in. That's what we're all about as a church, and we want to continue to be doing that. And so we want to have that enthusiasm, that excitement. I heard some people just this last week just sharing how they had a chance to share Christ with different individuals. I was with someone just yesterday who was talking, or actually 2 days ago, who was telling me that they lead a Bible study at the school that they work in for different teachers and different workers. And how last year it had 6 people in it. This year it's doubled and it's got 12 people in it. And how exciting it is to share God's Word. See, that's the vibrancy of a church. That's why when there are needs in our church, like Awana, like for Sunday school ministries, we have needs for workers. It records the heartbeat of us as a church. When we continually, I've made the announcement 4 times, we need some Sunday school workers. That's a reflection for us as a church. We should be wanting to go fishing. We should be wanting to be involved. We need Awana workers also. I've talked to different workers there that need some extra verse listeners. Where are we investing our lives? What enthusiasm do we have? I challenge us that the Christian life is all about fishing. Jesus said, follow me and you'll reflect my priorities. My heart beats for people, beats for the showing compassion to people. See, all we have to do is like it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect. In other words, always be ready with an answer, for that Jesus is the answer. He's the one who gives us hope. And how he has forgiven us, how we have messed up lives, and how he forgives us time and time again. And what is he doing now in our lives? How are we seeing him at work? That's what we communicate to people. And we're to be always ready to share with people that Jesus is really the what makes life worth living for us. That's the exciting thing. And that we're looking for opportunities to talk with people. See, what's incredible is that we realize that God's promised kingdom has come. We know that because of the presence of Jesus, the Messiah, is here. He announced the kingdom is here. He said it himself. Not only that, but then he called disciples to follow him. But then also we see that he also came to free the captives. And we see this in verses 21 through 28. Again, all this is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, don't miss this. Jesus doesn't have to prove that he is God. Jesus never had to prove that. What Jesus does do is say, I'm about a mission, and that mission is to rescue lost sinners and to bring them to the Father. That's what his mission is. But notice what happens in verse 21. Shows his power and his authority. It says, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as though he had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Hey, he knew who Jesus was. He knew his humanity. He's Jesus of of Nazarene. He also knew his deity. We know who you are, that you're the Holy One of God. You're the Anointed One. You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah King. The demons knew who he was. But notice what it goes on to say. Have you come to destroy us? And then down in verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. What Jesus does is, after calling his disciples, he has a man come up to him who's obviously has an unclean spirit. Some of your translations say evil spirit, who comes up to them. So they're in the synagogue. It's Sunday. They're worshiping. They're listening to God's word. They're praising God together. And then all of a sudden, this man comes up and he says, I know who you are. The demon in the man, and notice he says, have you come to destroy us? The implication is that they're plural, they're more than one. What have you come to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? He says that in verse 24. And the unclean spirit makes it very clear that he's fearful. Have you come to destroy us? And so what we see is that he recognizes the authority that Jesus has. He knows who he is and what he can do. And what Jesus does is Jesus casts out the demon from him. Jesus doesn't get into a discussion. He just says, be quiet. Literally, be silenced. Don't say anything. Be muzzled. And then it says that the demon came right out of him. Why? Because the Creator is there. God is there, and he commands the demons, and the demons have to submit to the authority of Jesus. See, Jesus demonstrates his authority. See, God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the power of Satan, and Jesus demonstrates that. That Satan might oppose Jesus, but Jesus will always be victorious. Notice that Mark records the people's response. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're surprised. They're shocked. They said, what is this? This kind of authority. We're not used to it. See, what we see is that Jesus is the only one who can set us free from Satan. And how does Satan captivate us? Even today. Satan grips our lives through doubt and despair, through deception, through fear, through addictions, through sin and through death. And what oppression, are you experiencing? It could be things like anger or bitterness or unforgiveness. What Jesus is here to do is he's to set us free. We go through struggles, but Jesus is there to help us. And that's what we celebrate when we come to the table, that Jesus forgives us of our sins, our addictions, all of our bad habits, that he can help us. And we're reminded of that. See, Jesus' mission was not to prove that he is God. He didn't have to prove that to anyone. Jesus' mission was to redeem lost people and to help us and to set us free. We don't have time to look at this, but in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, the Spirit of God is upon me. He's come to proclaim good news to the poor, and he's come to set the captives free. And that is the hope that we have, is that he has come to set the captives free. And that's the hope that we have. What we realize is that it's only in Jesus who there's hope for our world. Most of us know what happened this past Thursday. I was at the gym. I was running on a treadmill at about 8:35, and about 8:45, all of a sudden the news flash came on that there was a tremendous train wreck in New Jersey. Many of us are aware of it. What stood out to me was I was watching this when all of a sudden the reporter found this guy who came out of a Dunkin' Donuts. He was an engineer, been an engineer for 17 years. And so they asked him questions. Like, what did he know? How many were dead? And he said, well, I stepped over one woman who obviously had passed away. And then he said, I was just drinking my coffee. I came out. I heard this loud thunder, this crash. And then the reporter said, well, how can a train that's this heavy, how can it fly through the air? Because it hit this cement backing, and the conductor said, I've been the engineer driving these trains for 17 years, been in the industry for, I think he said, 42 years. So he had a lot of experience in the train industry. He said, what happens is when they hit the concrete going too fast, it literally, the cars behind it came up and just made a catapult out into the air. All this thing. But the response was what caught my attention. And don't miss this, because this really is the point of this whole message. Is that he said, I had no choice. As soon as I heard it and I saw what was before me, I had to run to where the accident was. Not from it, like many of us would do, but he ran to it. He said, it just was, and he said, other people of us ran. There were wires on there. They knew that there was electricity. They had to make sure that the electricity was off because there was water. They could get electrocuted right by the train. But he said, we had to respond to the cries of the people. We had to go. And helped the people that were coming, that were bleeding. They helped them out. He said the people that were trapped in there, we tried to get the people out until the first responders, the paramedics, and the others showed up, the police officers, the firemen, who then took over and did things. What I want to emphasize with us today is that we are called to rescue people. And the question is, are we? the people that are around us that have all sorts of issues that Satan has them captive. Are we there to help set the captives free? That's what he calls us to do, to make a difference. Now, what we see is that there's also one fourth comment here about what we see as far as the kingdom of God is here, because Jesus announced it. He also called his disciples. He set the captives free from Satan's power, and he also healed the sick. And we see this in the last few verses that we're looking at this morning. Look at verse 29. And it's sort of a summary statement. It says, immediately he left the synagogue, he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, and now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and he took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. He lifted her up. There was a need, he responded, he healed her, and then she served them. And then notice the summary statement actually comes in verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city. It must seem like the whole city. That's a hyperbole, an exaggeration. That basically says the whole city showed up with the sick at that door of Peter's home and Andrew's home, and said, and he, Jesus, healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. What we see very clearly is that Jesus backed up his teaching with his works. He made claims that the Messiah had come, that the kingdom of God was there. That meant the Messiah was there, the Messiah King was there, and that was Jesus. And what he does is he did works to show who he was. But he didn't just do it to show who he was. He also did it because his natural response was he saw hurting people, he had to respond to them. If there's anything that I would wish for us and for myself, is that I would have the heart of Jesus, that my heart would literally beat with compassion for those around me, that I would see the needs and the hurts of those around me, and I would respond. Because that's what Jesus calls us to do as his followers, to have his heart. We follow after him and we develop the same heart that he has. See, Jesus showed compassion in his healing and setting people free. That's what he gave his life for. It says that he healed a variety of different illnesses. All those who came to him, he healed them. He showed compassion. And the question is, how compassionate are we? True freedom is experienced only in Christ, just to summarize here. Lights, camera, action. The check-off list, that the final preparations are ready. The question is, are we ready to step out and be used by God? The challenges, the steps here are, first of all, we need to repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, change our ways, ask God's forgiveness, and trust in Jesus. Then we need to allow Jesus to set us free and to heal us so that then we can help other people be set free as well. See, in order to do this, we need to follow, we need to learn, and we need to become a rescuer ourselves. That's what Jesus wants to do as we follow him. Father, we thank you that you are the one who gives us the good news. As we come to the table, we realize that, Father, we have sinned. We need to repent. We need to depend upon you and allow you to work your purposes out in our lives. Father, do this with us individually. Do this as families. Do this as a church family, that we would be known as those who are followers of Jesus Christ with his heart of compassion for a lost world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.